We're still in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas have been apprehended, beaten, thrown in prison, locked up in the back part, the most secure place, their feet in stocks, and they're praying and singing hymns at midnight. Told that in verse 25, at midnight, as dark as it gets, as desolate and as bad as it is, church shut up, locked down, and they're praying and singing hymns, and the prisoners are listening. Verse 26 tells us, suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light. That is, the jailer did, the keeper of the prison. He calls for a light, and he runs in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't it good to hear that cry? Oh, that we could hear sinners saying, "What must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now I read all of that context just for us to focus on this part from verse 30 and verse 31. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Sola fide. I don't know if that's the Latin pronunciation of that. Sola fide, the watchwords of the Reformation, goes together with these: Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And somewhere in there you got sola scriptura, scripture alone. Nothing but scripture, nothing but faith, nothing but Christ, nothing but grace. And Martin Luther, of course, formed his part of the Reformation about this doctrine of justification by faith. Faith alone, nothing but faith. And it is wondrously, massively, unshakably established in the Word of God, in the Bible, in the Scriptures. The very magnitude of the number of the Scriptures speaking faith alone as the sole qualification for salvation is daunting. The one we read a little while ago from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And on down in verse 18 of the same chapter, he says that he that believeth on the Son hath life. And then verse 36, the same thing. And then in the 6th chapter of John, and in verse 47, these passages are just giving a few of them. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And then in Acts 8 and 37, in the same book that we're dealing with right now, then Philip speaks to the eunuch there. The eunuch says, what keeps me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's all he asked him to believe. So he stopped and was baptized him just on that profession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. What says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall confess him, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then when Paul gets down to the theology of it in the book of Romans, in chapter 3 and verse 28, this is what he says. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, just simply by believing, apart from the deeds of the law. That is, you don't have to do anything concerning the deeds of the law. He's justified simply by believing. And that is reiterated again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, where we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. And so we see that's a doctrine that's a truth that's well established in the Scriptures. Then why is there any debate or question about it? Because we have a massive amount of other Scriptures which demand other conditions of salvation than faith. For instance, here's John the Baptist baptizing at Jordan. A lot of folks come out. They're ready to be baptized. And he doesn't ask them to believe. He asks them to repent. In fact, he demands they repent. He says, why are you coming out here, you bunch of snakes, you generation of vipers? Bring me evidence of repentance. Well, we believe. He says, bring me evidence of repentance. Jesus himself says in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also, in his dealings with certain people, made other requirements concerning certain things must be renounced. There must be a matter of devotion, not just intellectual, mental faith, but a matter of devotion. Here's this rich young ruler. He says, I want to have eternal life. Jesus didn't say, believe on me. He said, keep the commandments. Isn't that amazing? He could have easily said, believe on me. And the rich young ruler said, fine, I believe. That's the reason I come. Can't you see I'm believing on you? No, he didn't do that. He said, keep the commandments. Well, he said, I've already done that. What I like yet? Well, he says, you got too much money. Go sell everything that you have and give away to the poor and come and follow me and you shall have eternal life. He couldn't make it. Here was a young man who came to him and he says, I want to follow you. He said, fine, let's go. Oh, well, he said, I got to wait till my daddy dies. If I became a Christian now, it would kill him. I don't want to offend my father. He said, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You're not ready. He also said, except a person come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his children, his wife, everything, forsaketh all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Supreme love of Christ. Even so, he said, whosoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Here is this matter of personal righteousness and holiness. Our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I'm righteous. I've got the imputed righteousness of Christ. But John writes in 1 John 3 and 7, don't be deceived about this. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. These people who say, I have a righteousness which is not of Christ, but I don't have any of my own, don't have the righteousness of Christ. He makes that clear. And so we have all these other passages of Scripture that give other requirements for justification, for salvation. And then in this present day and time, we have this popular cult of empty believism, which are taking those first scriptures I given and am ignoring all the rest of it. And they simply set forth, without any explanation or any requirements or any gospel or any knowledge of anything whatsoever, and say, just believe, and you're saved. Well, how shall we deal with this? Well, we're certainly not going to deny the truth that was first set forth. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Faith alone. But faith has content to it. When we ask someone to believe something, we have to tell them what we want them to believe and why they should believe it and what should be the effects of that believing. People, parents, who tell their children to believe in Santa Claus, don't just say, now, honey, what you need to do is believe in Santa Claus. And that's all they tell them. Believe in Santa Claus. Santa Claus? Who's Santa Claus? Why should I believe in Santa Claus? And you know all that yarn, that tale that they tell them. And they got a reason for doing that. Well, now, you see, you want all these things right here. And if you want to get them, Santa Claus will bring them to you. Sure enough. Who is this Santa Claus? Well, he's an old man, lives up at the South Pole, North Pole. Well, how's he going to... Well, he's got this reindeer sleigh that pulls through the sky. And he loads that thing up with toys and everything the little boys and girls want Christmas every year, and he brings them to them. Sure enough, how'd you get in the house? The house is locked. See, if you hang up your stocking, it'll be here in the morning. How'd he get in here? Well, he comes down the chimney. Of course, you know, not all houses got chimneys anymore. I don't know how he's going to get in. Through the water pipes or something, I guess. Well, sure enough, what do I got to do to get Santa Claus today? Well, you have to be a good boy, a good girl all year long. Well, how does Santa Claus? Well, he knows. Santa Claus knows everything. And so before a kid believes in Santa Claus, he got to believe a whole bunch of lies that are absolutely absurd. But he wants to believe that he can get what he wants free. They didn't believe all that stuff. But the point that I'm making is they don't just go to a kid and say, believe in Santa Claus. Now, I know that is a terrible illustration of what we're talking about here. But the only point that I wanted to make is there has to be some content. And when you tell someone to believe in someone or to believe something, why should I believe? Who's Jesus Christ? Who is he? So it isn't reasonable to ask someone to believe in something they've not been informed about. And when Paul told the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer did not at that point believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he didn't know a thing in the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to remember, this is a pagan. He's a heathen. Not even in a Jewish temple. If it had been a Jewish temple, they wouldn't have told him about Jesus Christ. These fellows have been brought to him as troublemakers. They hadn't been down to river at prayer meeting. They hadn't heard the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. And so when Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer didn't say, yeah, I believe. Well, he's blessed your heart and baptized him. No. What happened after he told him that, the jailer probably said, who is Jesus Christ? What can he do? I'm about to die. And so the Bible says in our text that he preached the word of God to them. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in the house. So he has to be told what to believe. Romans 10 and 14 tells us this. Well, we're told first in verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He had to know who to believe in. He said, who is this fellow he's talking about? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. What on earth is he talking about? What is this? And so he climbed up in there and preached to him, did the same thing that Paul did for this jailer. And everybody was there. He spoke the word of God to them. So he gave them a content to believe. This and faith, saving faith. You're listening to me. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not a leap in the dark. It is a measured walk into light with your eyes wide open. The person who savingly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ believes something solid. There's real content to it. There is a minimum which one may be expected to know, to understand, and believe in order to be saved by faith, by grace. Through faith. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us right here what Paul said. But we can be pretty reasonably sure of a certain things, a certain content that he did not say, he did not waste our time with. And we can also be pretty confident of what he did tell them because of what he told other people in other circumstances. He did not likely take this opportunity to preach to them some high theology. I doubt if he spent any time at all on the virgin birth. I don't think he went in to the ramifications of the Trinity. I don't think the jailer believed in the Trinity. I don't think he believed in the virgin birth. In fact, I doubt if he even got so far to consider the humanity or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying these are minor things, but I'm saying they were not necessary. They were not necessarily of the essence of justification by faith. Now you'll have preachers come around and tell you, says, if a fellow doesn't believe this, doesn't believe that, he can't be saved. No, that's not what you got to believe in order to be saved. Are you listening to me? Do we have to believe something to be saved? But there is a great mass that we may be taught throughout our Christian life that is utterly unnecessary to believe in order that we might be saved. I don't think he talked to them about eschatology, about the rapture, about the tribulation. Yeah, I doubt if he said very much about the second coming. He certainly didn't bring up the 5 points of Calvinism. And he didn't bring up the subject of whether the doctrine of reprobation stands on equal footing in the Scriptures with the doctrine of reprobation. I doubt if he even said very much about eternal security, once saved, always saved. I'm sure he did not bring up a lot of legalism and moralisms. Well, Mr. Jailer, do you drink fermented wine? Would your wife wear shorts? What kind of literature you have at home? He didn't go away to about a bunch of things that you're going to have to do and not do. Legalisms and moralisms were not necessary at this point. I doubt if he talked to him at all about the church. Now you understand, in order if you're going to be saved, you'll have to join the right kind of church. You know, the one that you trace back to Jesus. Didn't say all of that, none of that. But here are some things that he surely did say. The first thing we must say, and you must consider in order to be saved, is not something you don't know. It's not something that everyone does not know and think about already, or at least strongly suspects. Listen to me, folk. We do not preach to people things primarily that they don't know. We preach to them about what they do know. I don't have the burden of setting this before you in such a way that you can believe. And the first thing is the one true and living God. Everybody knows that. I was reading in a magazine yesterday about some professor up here at Berkeley who is taking on the debunking again of evolutionism, the anti-God domination of the scientific community. He said it is not reasonable that a society in which most of the people believe in God. Nearly all the people believe in God. That the whole nation should be dominated by an anti-God pseudoscience. Yeah, you believe in the one true and living God. You're not that big a fool that you're going around saying, no God, no God. I'm not preaching to anybody right now who doesn't know in your heart and your mind the existence of the true and living God. There's something else that you know. and you think about a lot. You know that you're a sinner. And you know that you lost. Everybody knows that. I don't have to preach the law of God to you to show you you lost. You know you are. I don't have to prove that you're a liar, that you're a thief, that you're a deceiver, that you're full of all kind of corruption and rottenness. You know that. Everybody knows it. And so they've got this knowledge of the true and living and holy God. They've got this knowledge of this old sinful heart of themselves. Folks know that. They also know this. That it's not going to go on forever. That there is a coming judgment and an accountability to this awesome and holy God. This jailer knew that. No matter what kind of pagan gods he'd been taught to believe in, no matter what he had done to morally justify himself, this man knew he was in trouble with God. And he knew that his life on this earth was imminently short. He knew that. You know it. There's another thing that you may not have found out yet, but you've begun to suspect it at least. Men know their own inability to save themselves, to change their hearts. You're not going to be able to do that. You've been trying it a long time. Be good, act good, create yourself a new heart, but you can't do it. And you sure don't want to face God with the one that you've got. You need a Savior. It really comes down to that. You're going to have to look outside yourself to be saved. Men know that. Now, here is the part that probably the Philippian jailer did not know, but men must be told. And that is this, and this is what Paul surely told that jailer. You lost. Here is this God. There is judgment coming. Well, this God that you fear, this God that you've offended, this God that's going to judge you, has appointed and sent a deliverer. The Jews call him a Messiah. He's a Savior, and he's a substitute to come and die for our sins and take away our guilt and make us acceptable before God. And his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's already died. He not only died, he rose from the dead. He summarily died for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, he proved his worthiness to stand as our substitute, to take away our sins, and to be our righteousness in our place. And he sent the Holy Spirit, and he rested upon him, and he poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, just like he said he would. He's accepted him. And sins are taken away for all who will turn and trust in him. God will accept him. That's what you believe. You believe on this Savior, this man, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and your substitute and your righteousness before God, that his death took away your sins. That's what he told the Philippian jailer. And that's what that Philippian jailer was asking for when he says, what must I do to be saved? He believed. The Bible says he did. Believing with all his household. Well, isn't that only believe? Yes, it is. But we have something else to consider in those second group of passages that I told you about. That is the condition of the candidate for faith. The person who comes to Christ the condition of the candidate. And it's here we have to face the dangers of qualificationism. Our teachings that a sinner must qualify himself to receive the grace of God. And that's, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not grace at all. That throws grace out the window. I cannot say unto you, yes, Jesus will save you if you believe on him, if you can qualify yourself to come to him in the right way. You can't do that. If you can do that, you can save yourself. But it's clear, however, these things, listen to me carefully, that only the thirsty drink. Come unto me, all you that thirst, and drink. People don't drink unless they're thirsty, right? Fellow said, I'm thirsty, not talking to you. That's qualification, you see. There is a condition of the candidate. Water is for the thirsty. Only the weary would rest. Come unto me and rest. I ain't tired. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the weary. What do you have to do? Just rest. It's only the vile who would be cleansed. Come and be clean. I ain't dirty. He just saves sinners. The guilty is only the guilty who are justified. You have to be guilty. Are you a candidate to be raised from the dead? He says, the time come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. I ain't dead. It's the dead who are raised. It's the lost who are saved. It's only the seekers who find. And none can come to Christ who will not come. You can't come if you won't come. The old drunkard says, I can quit any time I choose to. That's a big problem, isn't it? Sure you can. But you can't choose to. If you could choose to, you could quit, but you won't. You can't because you won't. It's also clear that if one willfully clinging to his sin and to his idols is no candidate for only believe. Here is the Hindu with all his idols and all his ancestors, thousands of gods, he's collected them all. I'm going to tell that Hindu, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He said, fine, I'll take him along. No, sir. He already believes in something. And if you already believe in something, you don't have any faith to put in Christ. You already got it somewhere else. That's the reason John told those wicked Pharisees to repent. You got to throw away what you're trusting in. That's the reason Christ told the rich man to divest himself. And the reason he told the young man who would not offend his father why he couldn't be a disciple. And why he set forth the cost of discipleship. Everything you have depended on and trusted and leaned on so far has got to go by the wayside. Go by the wayside. I've told this story. I know some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. I'm going to tell it again. It's a little amusing. And you'll probably chuckle about it. But after you've chuckled, I hope you will think about it seriously. Consider it. Here was this atheist, this infidel who didn't believe in God, walking along one day, wasn't watching where he was going, and inadvertently he stepped off a cliff. And while he was tumbling through space, there was a bush sticking out, and he grabbed that bush, and it stopped his fall momentarily. And he was just hanging there, out in the open space, hanging onto that bush. And it wouldn't be long before he's going to give out, or the bush going to turn loose, and he's going to fall to his death. So he thought, you know, he didn't have anything to lose. He never had believed in God all his life. But it wouldn't hurt, you know, just check, see if there was. And so he looked up toward heaven and he said, "Is there anybody up there who can help me?" And to his amazement, here come the voice from heaven said, "Yes, I'm here and I can help you. But first you'll have to turn loose of that bush." The man waited a little while, and after a while he said, "Is there anybody else up there that can help me?" And no, there isn't. But if you would trust in him, you can't hold on to the bush. You see, there's the rub. You have to divest yourself of everything else you got confidence in before you put all your confidence in it. Suppose he doesn't hold that. Well, you're gonna fall. Yeah, you mean I have to put myself to where there's nobody to save me but Jesus? And if he doesn't, I'm lost. That's it. You got it. Oh, this is trust. Nobody but him. Yes. There's true that there must be a sufficient perception of need, and only the truly lost can be saved. The very phrase, "You will be saved," embraces the reality of a terrible danger to be saved from. You consider yourself lost? The very evangelical concept of belief, of faith, embodies a transference of trust and commitment to the care of another, a repentance, a matter of lordship and discipleship. Now, it's perfectly clear that the jailer was in a desperately lost shape. He didn't know God. He knew all these pagan idols. They didn't help him anything. As far as he knew and understood, he would be executed if the prisoners were gone. He's already a dead man. And we cannot make that requirement upon everyone to be actually in the shape that Philippians is. I can't say, "Now unless you come and fall at my feet, or fall at the feet of a kneeling place and you tremble and shake, you can't be saved." Can't say that. Because you may not feel exactly the way he did. But let me give you another illustration. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch. He big shot. The Bible says he was a man under authority, of great power. And he was in charge of the treasury of a wealthy nation. And he had this chariot. As far as the way things were going for him, they were going pretty good. But here is this man, he had all this power and prestige and authority, makes all this long trip over to Jerusalem. What did he go over there for? Well, he wasn't going over there to get some Jewish food. He was looking for the Savior, looking for God. He brings back this scroll, this script, and here he is coming along in this chariot, trying to read that thing. Well, obviously this man is distressed in his heart and soul. He's looking for God. And here is this hobo, this stranger, this bum out on the desert, comes running along up there and asks him, "What do you believe?" He says, "I sure would like somebody to tell me what it is." So you see, this man is in a condition, he's looking for salvation. And that's the reason Philip could say, "If you believe, if you believe." The man's already a seeker. "Show me a seeker, I'll tell him, believe, believe, believe." He won't quarrel about what he's got to give up. He won't fuss about that. Believe. Then we see there is a correspondence of faith. When one savingly believes, he is brought into vital union with Christ. I thought Brother Leiter so beautifully and so wonderfully, graphically, pictured that during the conference when he talked about the vine and the branches. And it's so, isn't it true? That's unity, that oneness that we have, that we all draw a common life from a vital, living union with a person, with Jesus Christ. You see, it didn't matter just in my head, I believe that Jesus Christ, you know, I believe that fact. No, 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 that is true, all right. But dear friend, when that happens, He comes and He gives you of His life. And you get joined onto Him. And there's a vitality of a divine life that flows through us. The corresponding life of Jesus Christ. And this life emerges which corresponds to Christ. And this is also called the fruit. Something else corresponding with this justification is a confession of faith in baptism. Now we see that all the way through here. I know Paul says, you know, baptism wasn't a big priority with me. In fact, I don't remember who I baptized. But everywhere we find somebody believing, we find them confessing that faith in baptism. They were immediately baptized. Now that took some doing, because you have to notice that they never left the prison. They baptized them that night, right in the middle of the night, between midnight and daylight. They either had a well or a tank, and probably they had a big bathing pool there, because the jailer and his family lived there. And they baptized them right there on the spot. Not only was he baptized, but the Bible says the whole household was baptized. Now the Presbyterians tell us, see there, they baptized all those infants. Because after the jailer was baptized, you see, his children were covenant children, and they could baptize them too. No, that isn't what it says. You know what it says? In verse 32, then they spoke the word of God, the Lord, to them and to all that were in the house. They heard the gospel. And also down in verse 34, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all that were in our house. The only baptism we have here, dear friends, is believers' baptism. Those who believed immediately were baptized. There's a changed heart. Immediately a changed heart. The jailer, the big man in the place, he immediately becomes the servant. He says, bring me a towel and bring me some ointment, bring me some water. Let me clean these fellows up. And he washed their wounds and tenderly dressed them and cared for them. Brought them into his house and sat them down to his table and fed them. Oh, yes. Ordained unto good works. Yes, that's love and compassion and immediate brotherhood with those prisoners. And the Bible says, verse 38, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. That joy that Jesus talked about that he left with us. Well, what happened after that? What happened to the jailer? Well, he quit his job and surrendered to preach and went on a mission field. No, he didn't. Next day, this man who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, same fella, same job, same town, same world. Are you listening? Christians are in this world. And everything is the same except there's a new creature. Living in the same old world with the same old job, but one for whom all things are become new. So the magistrate sat down and told the jailer, turn those folks loose. And so the jailer does his job and he says, they want you to go. And, oh, you tell them they got to come get us. So he goes back and tells them that. And when they left town, they left the jailer, same place he was, same job he had. But Philippi had a Christian jailer. There's a difference. There was a light in that old dark jail. There were Christians in that city. There was a church in that city. There was joy and light and life there. All things have become new. But what did he do in order to effect all of that? The question was, what must I do to be saved? What had he done to be saved? Are you listening? He just believed. You see, that's something you've got to do. Are you listening? You don't sit there and wait until faith falls on you. God's not going to believe for you. He'll save you, but you're going to have to believe. You're going to have to choose to believe. You're going to make your choice. Yes, I will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's my Savior. That God counted His death my death and His life my life. And all my hope and confidence is in Him. If you'll do that, He'll save you. Father in heaven, you could not have made it simpler. You could not have required a lesser token for us to bring our hearts and devotion to you other than simply say, we're trusting in you, you will be our God, and we'll be your child. Oh God, our God, for these that are present and these that are not present, we pray, O Father, that you would make us the light and the witnesses and the testimonies unto them that they might understand. That you'd open their hearts that they might give attendance to the Word of God. Grant them faith. Move their hearts to believe in you. For Jesus' sake and glory, we pray. Amen.